I'd like to apologize for going over so far yesterday, and especially Brother John when I sent home for his class. But all the time, sometimes things just work right. I was deliberately doing that because I thought I was going till 10 o'clock, and I kept checking my phone, so just a minute or two of them. But I had missed it by 10:50, 9:50, I was supposed to be down. So today, I hope I will do the right thing. Sorry. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 14. And in Ezekiel chapter 14, passage in there, and again, when we think about Jeremiah, and Ezekiel was one that was aware of what Jeremiah had written about the captivity and how bad it was going to be. Ezekiel certainly was a man contemporary with Daniel. He knew what was going on. He was revealed through the Lord what the horrible conditions were, the corrupt conditions of Jerusalem. And he says this in verse 14. He says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So even in Jerusalem, the time had come that it was so corrupt at this point in time when Ezekiel was writing, that if any one of these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, and we want to specifically think of him speaking of Daniel, his contemporary, was there, who there would have no effect on the results of what was going to happen. In the study of the man Daniel, we see an example of being in the world under its influences, yet being recognizing himself as the master of the magicians, of the magi, yet maintaining his overriding determination to be a true and a faithful servant who is greatly beloved of God. He was in the world. He was in a very favorable position in the world, yet he never delegated God to second place. He never allowed his service to God to take a lower place during the days of his probation. This is certainly one of the very powerful reasons why I think he's a very important character study for us in the year 2022. His life seems to fit the model of Paul, who exhorted the Roman brethren. And of course, he wouldn't have had this, but we look back on the record, what Paul wrote to Romans in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He told the brethren there, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, your logical service. And be not conformed to this world. Be not transformed into Babylon. Daniel was of this mindset. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. What does prove mean? But like doing it. You prove it by doing what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think Daniel is an exact example of this passage application. These three men that were mentioned in our reading in Ezekiel chapter 14 were men who were faithful servants to Yahweh and had the ability to save other people. They did not only have the ability, but they did. The three men mentioned there. It's very interesting. We see Noah, he saved his family, his sons. Daniel saved his three companions. Job saved his converted three miserable companions. But at the time of the writing of Ezekiel, Jerusalem and the nation had fallen so low that there was no remedy. They're saving from captivity now. Even if one or all three of these men were there preaching. This passage states that these men had, as we look back at Ezekiel, it says they had their own righteousness, but they yet could save only themselves. What is their righteousness that they had? Well, we know in the scripture that no righteousness of our own is any good. There are many passages that we could look at. I want to look at two in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Paul speaking of his Jewish nation, the brethren that he was from, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So Paul is making a parallel between the righteousness of the Jewish brethren in his day and age, their own righteousness, and comparing that to the righteousness of God. A big difference. They're very much in contrast. For Christ is, he goes on to say, the end of the law for righteousness to every man, every one that believeth. And that's a very important part, because that righteousness that men put on has something very closely related to faith, belief. And also in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 13, another passage in relation to putting on what kind of righteousness. He says there in 33:13, when I shall say unto the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for. We appreciate that godly righteousness can only be imputed to a man of faith, as it was to Abraham, whom his faith, his belief, was imputed, as Romans chapter 4 tells us, or it was counted, as Genesis 15 says, to him for righteousness. Daniel then, by his faith and belief, is on a level with Abraham, the friend of God. It's not his own righteousness, but God's imputed righteousness, which was manifested on account of his belief. Recognizing our own unworthiness, and that it is only Yahweh who can rectify our situation of sin, is a true mindset of humility. We don't start there and recognize where we are, what condition we're in, a very humble position. We're not even getting started. Well, this is how Daniel approached the Father. It is only God who can forgive or cover sins. We are all in need of this covering. This Daniel understood, and consequently, his life was dedicated with that principle in mind. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. We see the principle of humility clearly acknowledged in the actions of Daniel and his wonderful prayer. If you look over at Daniel chapter 9, he has some very important things for us to take home. He starts in verse 4. He says, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. It is clear that Daniel understood a great deal about his God and how he wants to be served by fallen mankind. Now to the crux of the matter, continuing in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. We have sinned, have committed iniquity, have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened to thy servants, the prophets, that spake in thy name to the kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Not for one minute do we think that Daniel ever rebelled, departed from precepts of the Lord, nor hearkened unto the prophets that were before him. But we do see that he took upon him sins of the people. Like Christ, he took on and associated to the sins of those whom his brethren were. He was under the same condemnation that the nation of Judah was under. He was under that condemnation. And again, very similar to Christ, as Brother Zach brought out. You know, Christ was he is a representative. He is under that same Adamic condemnation, and he suffered as a result of that. Now in verse 7, it continues. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto to Balaam. Remember, we talked about their righteousness. Their righteousness that the three men that we'll mention there, Ezekiel, took on, were God's righteousness. It says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us, confusion of face, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, to all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belong a confusion of face, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Our righteousness of itself only brings shame of face, disgrace. Verse 9, and the Lord our God, and to the Lord our God belongeth mercy and forgiveness, but we have rebelled against him. And mercy, we know, in a very, very simple explanation, is not giving us what we deserve. So God is mercy and is righteous. It is only God that righteousness belongs. He alone and no one else. So we see humility of mind was a very important principle in Daniel's character at the beginning. Another aspect of Daniel's character was preparation of heart, which we have already discussed in the last two classes. Daniel had prepared himself ahead of time. Daniel 1, chapter 8, once again, we've looked at that. But Daniel purposed, it says, in his heart. He set his heart to do God's ways. And therefore, he was prepared for a very special purpose. Although I don't think Daniel knew what his purpose was, but he was prepared. In whatever circumstances Yahweh was to put before him, he was ready to God because of his preparation, which is good. These were principles which he adhered to throughout his life, humility, and therefore having his faith imputed to him as God's righteousness and his preparation of heart. So humility and preparation, very, very important in the life of Daniel, and certainly an exhortation for us today. And this is a continuing theme that we see, that Daniel was right off the bat was put in a position and he had to try his faith. The Lord was trying his faith. It wasn't over. It's not a one-shot deal in our lives. We don't get to try our faith once. It's a continuous thing. He had to be Daniel every day, every week, every month, every year for over 75, 80 years in captivity. Very consistent. And that's the another one of the great exhortations that we see was hinted at throughout his life. We know how Daniel will, we know that Daniel will be in the kingdom of God on earth. Though he would die, he would stand in his lot at the last days. He was told by the Lord, like very few other persons were, because he's talking about the prospect of eternal life that will be yours, Daniel. And very few people, very few others have been given that great positive word from the Lord. Daniel was very highly esteemed by Yahweh, and as we said before, was on a par with Abraham. It's recorded three times that Daniel is considered and was addressed by Yahweh as greatly beloved. Once in chapter 9, verse 23, and twice in chapter 10, verses 11 and 19. And there are only two other individuals that I can think of in the scripture that were called out by name as greatly beloved: Solomon and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that Daniel was one that could and did save others on those two very basic principles of humility and righteousness being imputed into him, and preparation, knowing what the Lord wants in his life. He walked humbly, by preparation and by putting on righteousness, God manifestation. We will see these attributes borne out in his entire life. In Daniel's early life, before his introduction to the first chapter of the book, he mentioned this before, that there were some very stormy winds on the political sky. This preparation and manner of life is what gave him the strength to weather out the coming political storms that were to last for him his entire remaining life in captivity. By his early education, he would have been very familiar with what had been said to King Hezekiah. Could I have somebody read chapter 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 18, please? This is a very interesting passage, and maybe we've glossed over that. Brother Murray, can you get that? Could you read 2 Kings 20, verse 18? This was written by the Lord, revealed to Hezekiah.
And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou hast begat, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.
Well, Hezekiah had some seed, didn't he? Chart we showed that there's no doubt about it. Daniel was one of the royal seed. He, by God's declaration, was one of those that was going to be taken as a eunuch into Babylon. And I serve as Daniel maybe was on his journey from Jerusalem to Babylon, he was thinking very much about, I would think, this very verse. He certainly would have been familiar with it. Not very encouraging, would you think? This is what's going to happen to me. Well, what is it that exactly brought the nation of Judah to this condition? 2 Chronicles chapter 36 has a couple of verses in there, and starting at verses 15 and 16, which encapsulate it very succinctly. The Lord God of their fathers sent unto them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people. This is one of God's characteristics, and it's one of the fruit of the spirits. The spirit. It is one of God's characteristics. Compassion, suffering long with his people, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. You know, he said, this is where my name will dwell. His name will not be blasphemous continually. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words. They misused his prophets until the wrath of God arose against this people, till there was no remedy. And in the ESV, and maybe some of the other versions you might see, they say, but they mocked, they say, they kept on mocking. And that's exactly what the nation did. Every time there was a prophet sent to them, they mocked and despised that prophet, which means they mocked God. The Lord's messengers and prophets were belittled. They were scorned and laughed at, which meant they did this in the face of God. Right in the beginning, the seed of the serpent is prone to mock the seed of the woman. There is enmity between these two seeds. Ishmael mocked the true heir, as the New Testament says that he persecuted the true heir, persecuted. The nation also despised his word or found his words to be contemptible, as did Esau in relation to the birthright. And they misused his prophets. And we know the fact that they killed and shed the innocent blood of those whom God the Father had sent to them for their very salvation. This they did until there was no further remedy but to be judged. We, brothers and sisters, are living in the last days, and for those who stand up as messengers of truth will find themselves mocked and laughed at, despised, and possibly misused physically for what they consider, what the world considers, to be an absurd thing to have faith in God. Soon there will be no remedy for the kingdom of man, and it will be thoroughly judged by our Lord Jesus Christ, that stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands. So here we find Daniel in chapter 1, among those taken in the first wave of the captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. These men were the cream crop, the first rate, we might say, removing them from Judea, the royal seed, the highest rulers, the best looking, the wise, the able, who might be integrated into the Babylonian empire and culture for their use. The very best of Judah was taken for the purpose of being indoctrinated and integrated into Babylon. The contest between Nebuchadnezzar, who claimed to be in control, he thought he was the Lord, and desiring to bring all these young men under his way of thinking, is seen in contrast to who was actually in control or causing these things to happen. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, it tells us that the Lord gave, and we read that the other day, but some of y'all might have that in your Bibles. Look at that, and that's not the normal word that we would think we would find there. The memorial name, Yahweh, is not there, but it is Adonai, or ruler, controller, supreme ruler. These men who, as we will learn later in chapter 2, which rule over the present kingdom of men who are the lords of the day, are but set up and positioned by the ultimate Adonai, the ultimate ruler, who will do his will. We appreciate the fact that during the time of the kingdom of men, the angels of Yahweh are invested with power to manipulate behind the scenes peoples, nations, and powers to accomplish and to advance the divine purpose and timeline until these nations of men are to be rendered powerless in its place, the glorious kingdom of God under the supreme authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we believe in his word, we recognize the fact that Nebuchadnezzar ultimately had to come to know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. The contrast between who is Adonai is truly futile if one only knows and understands as well as commits their will to the will of him, as did Daniel. On the other hand, during the kingdom of men, if one fails to have the faith of Abraham, a living faith, and that's in our day as well, in the time of the kingdom of man, if we don't have that faith, our association in the present age will be devastated. These young captives, when apprehended in Jerusalem, did not know all that was to befall them. It was now the time when the rubber meets the road, we might say. It was a time now for Daniel to put theory into action. We might wonder if some of the young men were taken in the first wave, and you know, it only mentions four men, right? That were taken by Ashpenaz, but I think we would imagine that there were more Israelites of that same group with Daniel and his three friends, the Jewish people that were taken, many more probably. And we're told this was in about the year 604 BC. And we have considered the opportunity they may have, you know, many of these young Jewish teenagers that had been in Israel and under in Judah, they may have felt that maybe going to Babylon, maybe this was going to be a pretty exciting time to leave Jerusalem with all its very strict laws and regulations, which Josiah had tried to force upon them, that, you know, maybe Babylon, with all the wonderful things that we've heard about it and all the excitement, might be rather desirable. It appealed to the flesh. You know, Brother Mansfield, if you read in his expositor, he has said through archaeology, he says that the circumference, the wall that went around Babylon at that time, that they had uncovered, was 45 miles long. That's over 7 square miles. That's a big city. Over 45 miles long, the wall. It was over 200 feet tall at some times, 50 feet wide. There were over 100 brass gates. There were also the hanging gardens. That's the picture we always see of ancient Babylon. That's just one little piece of Babylon, the hanging gardens, which is one of the seven wonders of the world, ancient world. Maybe this was pretty exciting, getting to go to a great place. Others, such as Daniel, would have hoped that and prayed that his faith would remain strong enough to keep him on God's side rather than on the side of man. That was which Nebuchadnezzar was certainly trying to, certainly proposing to do to them, bring them over to his way, bring them over to the other side of the way of thinking. But Daniel In Daniel, we see a young man who is now about to apply in his very life those things that he had set his heart to, proving and trying and testing young man's faith, which is recorded, which is the record of it, faith stands as we have. These trials were for his refinement, or as James 1, verse 2 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trials, a much better rendering. Blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is tried, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them. Daniel's non-assimilation into Babylon mindset lasted a complete time. That's what I keep reiterating. It was a consistency. Daniel was the same then, tomorrow, the next day. Non-assimilation. Daniel, it says in chapter 1, verse 21, we read before, but one more time in relation to how long it lasted. Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus. That faith, that mindset continued. Not that he just lived, but he was a faithful individual all the way through the time of Cyrus. Now we see the intent of Nebuchadnezzar was in his how thorough his attempts were upon these foreign captives, the best of the best being brought over to the Babylonian way of thinking. In Daniel 1, verse 2, as we have read, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. With part of some of the vessels of the house of God, he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, brought these vessels into the treasure house, to his treasure house of his God. We're told from profane writers that the chief god of Babylon was Marduk, which is better known as Bel, a name derived from the Semitic word Baal, or Lord. By doing this, he was demonstrating to them that the God of Israel was really powerless in comparison to his God. What an attitude of utter disrespect and contempt as viewed by faithful servants of Yahweh. They also typify, those vessels may also very well typify Daniel and his three friends. Those were very special temple vessels taken from Judah and Jerusalem and the temple to Babylon for its use. Next, we're told in chapter 1, verse 3, that the king spake to Aspenaz, the master of the eunuch, that he would bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and the princes. It was his task, Aspenaz, to sort out of all the children of captivity, only a select few. Not all captives of Israel fell into this group. Only the ones that Aspenaz's opinion fell under the specific qualifications. We're most certainly sure that we see the hand of the Lord through providence guiding his selection. It tells us in verse 4, they were children in whom, and again we talk about it, were children. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's place, palace, they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldees. So here's what was going to happen. And this is, we're going to talk about this in the next period class, and I want you to kind of mull it over. How does that affect us? What were these things? How do they typify anything in our lives? Well, first it said they had to look good. They had to be desirable of physical form. They had to be no blemish, be well-favored. Only these would do for the purpose. And I'm sure you understand why this would be required for such a wonderful king as Nebuchadnezzar, because we know they were to stand in the palace. They were going to be there for everybody else to see. So they had to look really good. And again, I just kind of maybe getting your minds going, but that does remind me of something. What else do we know of in the scripture, particularly on the law? Moses had to be really good looking and without spot and blemish. What had to have no physical imperfections? You know, it was the law of the clean animals, the sacrificial animals that were to be brought to offer. They were to have a lesson taught, no spiritual or no moral flaws. And we know that that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ's character. He is the one that was without spot or blemish or had that perfect look. They also had to be skillful in all wisdom. They had to be knowledgeable of the Jewish ways according to the instructions of their own country from where they came. They must be cunning in knowledge. They have to have the ability to retain knowledge. They couldn't be one that was forgetting. You know, you've been in school and you didn't learn anything. They had to have the ability to retain knowledge, customs, civil laws and religious matters, science, math, and so forth. They had to be teachable. This is one of the things that Aspenaz was responsible for. These folks not only had to be smart, but they had to be teachable. They had to understand science, it mentions there next. The Hebrew word used for science, it's translated here, is only found six times in the Bible. Now, it's very interesting. This is one of the qualities that Nebuchadnezzar said these folks had to have, these young men had to have, understanding of science. Mr. Strong says the word means intelligence or consciousness. Intelligence or consciousness. It is translated once here. It's the only time it's translated science. And it's translated thought in Ecclesiastes. But there's four other times that this word is translated knowledge. The same, we keep reading knowledge, but four other times it's translated knowledge, not science. But we want to kind of think about that. What kind of knowledge are we talking about here? Those other times, it's once in Daniel chapter 1, verse 17. We'll look at that later on. And it says, as for these children, God gave them knowledge, skill, and all learning and wisdom. The other three places that this word knowledge is used is very interesting because it's in relationship. It's found only to the wisdom that Solomon had asked for and was given by God. And it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 verses, excuse me, chapter 1, 2 Chronicles 1, verses 10 11 and 12. Solomon says, give me now wisdom and knowledge. That's that same word as science. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may know how to go out, come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that this is so great? And God said unto Solomon, because it's in thine heart, thou hast not asked for riches, wealth, honor, life, the enemy, the life of thy enemy, neither hast thou asked for long life, but thou asked for wisdom and knowledge. There it is again, science, knowledge, for thyself, that thou mayest judge thy people over whom thou hast made, was made king. Wisdom and knowledge, there it is this last time, is granted unto thee. Knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches, wealth, and honor, such as none other kings have had. Even before thee, neither after thee, shall there be any act like thee. This indicates, to me anyway, that Nebuchadnezzar may have heard of Israel's great king of knowledge, Solomon, whose God had given him wisdom and knowledge. It was world-renowned. What, wouldn't we agree? Solomon's knowledge was world-renowned. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 10, 24, that all the earth sought to hear Solomon, his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Was this the Solomon science, the Solomon knowledge, which Nebuchadnezzar hoped to capture in these young men that came into his battle? Is this what he wanted to know? I feel very confident that he had heard the rumors of this wonderful king that was a long time ago in Israel, greater than any other king in that relation. Maybe he thought he could capture some of that knowledge for his own use. I think he did. The select group was to be observed to see if there was any quality in them. And after a period of 3 years, a selection would be made. They would be selected to stand in the palace of the great king. As we said earlier, these preliminary requirements, Aspenaz was responsible for choosing. Now for 3 years, they were brainwashed, they were pressed, and they were conformed to the Babylonian way. Think of that, like pressing, just like New Testament is talking about is it's a press where you have a mold and just press a piece of metal or even a clay being pressed with. It's very easy to do when you have that great implant. That's what Daniel was going to be tried to be turned into. He was going to be pressed into the Babylonian way. This is what he was hoping for. It tells us still in verse 4 that they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans unto them. And in a glance of our concordance, once again, shows us that the book should, it literally means the learning is translated book. So they were going to take, Nebuchadnezzar was intending to instruct them in the book of the Babylonians. Not the book that they had been separated from, but the, that is the law of the book of God. Their language also would be changed. They would learn new words, a new way of expressing themselves. They would be required to speak in this new tongue and not in their native tongue. And again, we see this very purposeful brainwashing that's going on. What was going to happen to these young men was that they were going to be changed mentally and physically. They were to be pressed into the image, into the likeness of man. We always want to kind of think about that. What is the world? What is Babylon trying to do to us today? They were going to be taken away from all the influences of the God of Israel in a physical way. They were going to be educated in the ways of Babylon. They were going to be transported hundreds of miles away. They were going to be taken away from their mothers and their fathers, far away from their positive influences. They were going to be isolated. They would have the opportunity, and I would imagine their parents wondered, would they be able to retain their spiritual upbringing? They were going to be taken into a new and a very different environment. It was very different than Israel. There would be no temple, no people who served Yahweh. They were going to experience things that they had never confronted before. Can we imagine what their eyes were to take in when you look at some of the archaeology that they can figure out what Babylon looked like in those days? I cannot imagine. Although it's not recorded, but if we look at Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 26, it talks about having a change of clothing. It doesn't mention that here in the Daniel account, but it does in Ezekiel 23, 26. It mentions that. They were given possibly a change of clothing as they came to Babylon. They were to put on Babylonianish garments. They were to look very different from what they did when they came in. They were going to look just like everybody else around them. They would not look out of place. You will look like everyone. And you might note that these clothing articles that they were to put on, if they were Babylonian garments, they may not have been made under the law of Moses, because we know under the law of Moses there was no mixing of linen and wool. You know, it had to be made in a certain way. And it's interesting, we look at the battles that Daniel was to stand up to. If they were given these garments, and if they were made in the wrong way, this is not a battle that Daniel was to undertake. He probably acquiesced to this. They were given a new way of speaking, a new language, a new way to communicate. They would need to be able to speak that language. Why? So that they could read from that book of the Babylonians. They wanted to be able to speak and understand Babylonian culture. These three eunuchs by Nebuchadnezzar, once again, and with the imprint of Babylon upon them, he was going to change their Israelitish names, removing any connection of them from their true and living God. Daniel, who is judged of God, or God is judge of me. His name was changed to Belshazzar. Baal will protect, not anything to do with his God. One of the God, Baal was one of the main gods, as we mentioned before. Hananiah, Yah hath favored. That was changed to Shadrach. Spire of Aku, goddess of the moon. Remember how they were just destroying the, and Josiah was very instrumental in destroying anything that where they had worshiped these gods of the atmosphere. Mishael, who is what Ael is, to Meshach, belonging to Sheka, goddess, a goddess similar to Venus. Azariah, Yah has helped, to Abednego, servant of Nebo, one of the Babylonian gods identified with Mercury later. To these faithful eunuchs, a blessing was offered by the Heavenly Father in the future kingdom of God on earth. And if you'll open up to Isaiah chapter 56, here's that blessing, Isaiah 56, verse 4 and 5. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, which they couldn't do in literally, but they could do it in their heart, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even to them. These eunuchs will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better, Brother Virgil, than the sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that they shall not be cut off. So faithful eunuchs here specifically are blessed by the Lord in the kingdom age. Well, their names were changed. What about us? Do we have the name of our God imprinted in our names? The world, that is Babylon, in all its ways, is trying to disassociate us from that name. What people call us, what the world calls you, or what titles the world gives to you, as you maybe have been educated in Babylon, does not necessarily affect your allegiance. What matters primarily is by what names do you identify with. Under the law of Moses, the priests were to place Yahweh's name, and I think we looked at this already, Brother Virgil, and I won't look at it again, but they were commanded to put Yahweh's name on his people. And that's in Numbers 6, 22 through 27. And I think, Virgil, you did look at that, so I'm not going to look at that again. But they were to bless the people, put his name, Yahweh's name, upon Israel. That was what the Levitical priest was to do to the people of Israel. Our Lord Jesus commanded his apostles in Matthew 28. We might look at this one, though, Matthew 28, verse 19. I have a reader that's got that. In relation to having that name, 28:19, somebody got that? Yeah.
Matthew 28, right?
Mm-hmm.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, continuing, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever are commanded. But it tells us there to be, to baptize all of those people in what? In the name. So baptism puts on the name. Whoever you're baptized, whoever they were baptizing, is putting on the name of the Father and the Son, who is manifested through the Holy Spirit. Finally, they were given a new diet, new food to eat. Let's look at this for just a moment, because I think this is the most telling thing that happened. Verse 5 says that the king appointed to them daily provision for the meat and for the wine, which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. And at the end of 3 years, they might stand before the king. There's several thoughts as to why the Israelites, these particular four individuals, requested not to eat of the food or drink the wine. Some have thought that the food might have been offered to gods. Well, I think that's a real possibility. This is very probable. Maybe it wasn't killed in the proper manner, you know, maybe kosher, as we might say, and it's very probable that's the case as well. Some think that Daniel may have been a vegetarian. I would probably say, no, that probably was not the case, but I guess it is possible. but not likely. Maybe he was trying to identify with his brethren back under the siege of Jerusalem. Here he was and his brethren, faithful brethren, brought there, and they were eating on the most delicate, fine food that you could eat on. Here's our brethren back over there in Jerusalem. What's going on? They're starving to death. They're under siege. Their lives are being given. Maybe he was somewhat trying to identify with them, and that is also a possibility. Although in a place where the specific Mosaic law could not be fully followed, in the position in which Daniel and his friends were in, surely Daniel understood that an idol is nothing in this world and that there is none other God but one, as Paul stated. I think Daniel would have understood that very clearly. What God had provided for them while they were in captivity, I believe, they would have normally received and thankfully eaten. This situation, though, was different. We believe we can see that there was more to the statement which Daniel was making rather than just an act. It was more of a statement that he was saying. We know that this specific eating and drinking became one of the lines which Daniel and his three brethren were not able to cross over. Looking at verse 5 and keeping in mind that all these things were done and appointed to them for the purpose of forgetting all about where they came from and assimilating them into the society for Nebuchadnezzar's purpose. This may have been successful to and upon some of the Jewish captives, but it was not going to be upon Daniel or his three friends who he looked at. Verse 5 says that the king appointed them a daily provision for the king's meat and the wine of which he drank, so nourishing them for 3 years, that at the end of that might stand before the king. And on the surface, this sounds okay to me. Who wouldn't want to eat pretty nice food and drink nice wine? Great excellence. Look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, requested prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now in verse 5, it tells us that he appointed a daily provision, and we kind of miss something, a translation in the Hebrew to English. This word, according to Strong's, is a very common word, which is used well over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. And it's usually translated, not, you know, when we read that in context of daily provision, it's translated everywhere else almost exclusively, words. Or sayings, and it's even used as speech at some times. And from this, we get the idea that every day these young captives came in and sat down to eat and to drink, and the king stood up and gave a speech. He gave a word. Every day, the king had a speech or a pep talk to indoctrinate them more fully in his ways. And we know that that is not very uncommon in daily businesses today, to have a morning meeting, a pep talk, so to speak, or a review to see how things are going. How do you stand? How's things going with the business? They want to be developed. They want to develop these employees right upon the guidelines. Let's be sure everybody is together. Let's encourage everybody. Well, it says that this was done at a time of eating. This was the king's food that filled him, that satisfied him, and nourished him. We get a better idea that he was attempting to do so in verses 5 and 6. It says, of which he drank. And once again, when we look at the concordance, we find that it really means it is a feast or a banquet, a feast that was going on every day. They were feasting on his word because he gave a speech, and they were feasting on his food that satisfied and filled them. They're gorging themselves on these things in order to be conformed into the way of Babylon. I think we really kind of, if we look at it that way, we really get more of an idea of why this was not to take place by Daniel. This is why Daniel requested not to engage in this propaganda. What doctrine or understanding word did Daniel feast upon daily, which filled him, which satisfied him, which nourished him? Speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah 50, verse 4 says, "The Lord God hath given me a tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season. To him that is weary, he waketh morning by morning. He waketh my ear to hear as the learned." And our Lord Jesus Christ was awoken every morning by his Father to hear the words of instruction in his holy ways. And this is what we think was Daniel's routine. It wasn't a matter of feasting and hearing what Nebuchadnezzar had to say. That was not interesting, nor filling his belly with the food to sustain him, but it was with the words of God. I think we'll stop there today, pick up tomorrow on the conclusion of the literal introduction of Israelites into the land.